Maybe some of you remember years ago when DirecTV did some commercials rather humorously in which they pointed fingers at cable TV because the cable guy took too long to get to your house to install your cable, and DirecTV claimed they could do it quicker. The theme of the commercials was don't be like the guy who waited to get cable TV. And maybe you remember some of those. For example, in one illustration, the guy is sitting there and he's waiting on hold to hear back from the cable company, and he's getting angrier and angrier the longer he's on hold, and the more angry he gets, he decides he needs to go out and burn up some of his anger, so he goes to play racquetball without eye protection, and he's whacking the ball, and the ball hits him in the eye, and he has to go get a patch on his eye. And as he's riding public transportation back home, there are three thugs in the back of the bus who look at him and think, oh, he thinks he's really tough stuff. Let's find out how tough he is. And so as he gets off the bus, he is followed by these three thugs, and the moral of the story is, as he ends up in a ditch, kind of bloody, don't end up in a roadside ditch. Now, those are some crazy connections there. And one other one, there's a waiting cable guy, waiting on a cable guy, and again, as this individual is looking out the window, and he sees a couple of mafia people putting a body in the trunk, and he sees them seeing him. And so he decides he needs to go on the run, and he puts on a disguise, and he fakes his own death. And then they're doing a funeral for him, and so he decides to show up in disguise at his funeral, and don't be like the guy who shows up disguised at his funeral. Now, I think most of us will probably be at our own funerals, but that's a whole different story. So don't be like. Well, this morning our text introduces us into three individuals and warns us about don't being like. That there are certain individuals that the Bible gives to us instruction about when it looks at and says, don't be like. Don't be like. It warns us about two individuals. You see in the title, there's an individual who's a fool. And so don't be like the fool. And then there's a second one there is don't be like the vengeful. And then there's a third, but be like the wise individual. So these individuals actually represent three different actions that we can take in our lives. And our actions have outcomes. The choices that we make are taking us someplace. The choices that we make are part of our autobiography, that you and I are writing our story as we go through life. And our actions, as I mentioned, have outcomes. We often end up where we are because of choices and decisions that we have made. We look at these illustrations this morning, and it reminds us that we're on a journey somewhere. It's going to take us someplace. And so we need to be very careful about the decisions that we make as we go through life. And the New Testament tells us that things of the Old Testament, the stories, the narratives, the real things, the challenges that are there, are for our instruction. And we would be foolish to miss them. And so I invite you to grab a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 25 if you want to follow along in a Bible that's there in a chair, perhaps underneath in front of you. It's page 309. Page 309. And we're going to see this morning as we look at the lives of these three individuals that we experience God's best in our lives when we walk obediently with Him. That you and I will experience God's best in our lives when we walk obediently with Him. So as we see illustrated for us this morning, we look at these three individuals, two who did not walk obediently, and the third who did. And so the first individual that we look at is the one who's referred to as a fool, and we find that in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 25. We're introduced to this individual. He's an individual who's called Nabal, and he's the fool. But before we jump right into the story of Nabal, which picks up in verse 2, there's a verse in verse 1 of chapter 25 that's very, very important. Though we could gloss over it, we could jump over it. And oftentimes in history, that's the way it is. We miss something very, very important because it's just a really short statement. And we don't stop to think that in the Bible, God has given us truth. And so what we have in here is for a reason. It isn't because the author wanted 44 verses to make sure that we had enough to cover on a Sunday morning. But there's something very important about it, and it's the death of Samuel. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 25, "Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Samuel was the individual who had been a prophet for God, and he was the one who was in the transition between the judges of, that you read about in the judges, and a king. And the people wanted a king, and so Samuel was that transition piece. And as we look at the life of Samuel, we realize that here was a really, really godly man. He was one who tried to invest his life in King Saul, and King Saul rejected him and rejected biblical truth, rejected God's truth. And because Saul rejected God, God rejected him. And Samuel had, if you remember the last time that they met, Samuel went away grieved. That Saul was not willing to follow the Lord and to do what God had for him. And so we're going to see the demise of Saul in the next couple of chapters in front of us. Samuel was also the one who had anointed David to be the next king, because Saul, as I mentioned, was rejected. Now David is the next king. And so Samuel had given information, had given truth, had helped to guide David in the journey. And so though it's a short reference, it's a significant loss. How many times have we lost someone and we didn't realize the significance of the loss or their life at the time? You know, many of the Jewish nation rejected what Samuel was calling them to do, to walk carefully with God, to love God with all of their heart, to pursue the things of God. And when Samuel finally dies, it's like, oh yeah, we lost something important. Here was an individual who had really challenged them, even though they didn't pay attention. And sometimes we think, man, I'd love to be able to rewind the tape or rewind the DVD to hit return or go back, you know, as a year or two or five. And that's what happens here with Samuel. There's a great loss. It's really almost like Moses passing when Moses brought them into the promised land. And here is the loss of Samuel, who modeled a dynamic spiritual life. But here's the great thing, that God's work doesn't stop with any individual. You know, I've been had the privilege recently of just kind of reading back through some of the history of my parents. They wrote, my were pretty prolific letter writers, because they didn't have cell phones and all of that, to my aunt and uncle who lived in Kansas. And thanking when my parents were missionaries in the Philippines, and you know, reading the fact, and just kind of in the section there where they were planning to come back to the States, and I'm going to be 67, and then it ended up being 68, and getting two extra years, and then, you know, going, Dad was preparing and Mom to go back to the Philippines, and, you know, God had other plans. At 43, Dad went home to be with Jesus. But the work in the Philippines continued, and Mom's assignment continued. She got the privilege of raising two families. You know, God's work doesn't end with anyone. None of us are indispensable. Oh, we appreciate the influence and the impact of individuals in our lives, and we ought to take note of that. And so we see Samuel's death. Well, let's move into Nabal's character, and we begin hearing about him in verse 2. And now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And let me just pause there for a moment, because that's kind of the transition piece. It's in here, you know, you get the point. This man is very, very wealthy. He's a wealthy businessman. There's nothing wrong with a wealthy businessman. But there are different ways of wealth, aren't there? There are different categories of wealth. There's certainly financial wealth, and there's family wealth, the heritage that you have as a family. There's character wealth. You know, somebody who has character, and that's something that's passed on. There's spiritual wealth. This man only had financial wealth. And that was where he kind of lived his life. It says that they're shearing sheep, and they're in the process of doing that. It's kind of like a harvest season for a agricultural farmer. Shearing sheep was harvest season, as it were, for a sheep herder. It's when you made your money. It was a very festive occasion. It was like what we would call Thanksgiving. And so it's a very festive time. And so we read he's a very wealthy man. It's kind of interesting that we're introduced first to his wealth before we're introduced to his name. It's interesting how God, the editors, the people that write the Bible, that God superintended, how they put that in here. And I think that's the whole point of it. That his fame and his fortune were basically financial. That's all it was. And now when you get to verse 3, we're finally introduced to his name. Now the man's name was Nabal. That means fool. You think, you know, what parent names their child? Oh, isn't so cute. Let's name him Fool. Now it's very possible it's a nickname that he acquired because of how he acted. But the point is, Nabal means fool. And so this man's name was Nabal, and his wife was Abigail, and the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. We're going to see that Nabal lives up to his name. He's harsh and he's evil, and we read about Abigail, you know, this very intelligent woman, very beautiful woman, and she's married to this individual who's a jerk. He's a fool. Now, in our setting, we would say, well, you know, why in the world should she do that? Well, probably she didn't choose that. If you recall, in these settings, that oftentimes what happens, marriages were arranged. And perhaps Dad thought he was doing the right thing by arranging a marriage for his daughter to a very wealthy man so that she would be taken care of. But as I mentioned before, there's a whole lot more, as you know, to marriage than finances. Now, finances can cause some challenges at times, but there's a whole lot more than just that. That's why it's so important when you think in terms of young people, when you think in terms of marriage, what are you looking for in a spouse and in a mate? Are you looking for someone who just gives financial stuff? Are you looking for someone who's a follower of Jesus? I often encourage young people when they're in that process, find somebody who's pursuing Jesus and you pursue Jesus, then you're both headed in the same direction. You're pursuing Jesus. I wish I would have clipped it, but I can give you the gist of the story. It was sort of like a Dear Abby column, except it's not Dear Abby, that I read within the last couple of days. And this woman was writing in to seek some advice because during last summer when everything's locked down and all of that, she was feeling rather lonely. So she invited an old flame of hers who lived 900 miles away to move in with her. And so he moves in with her and they think that they're going to get married and do this. You know, that's kind of the plan. But as they've been living together, she's writing to this counselor saying, you know, I'm finding some things that I don't really like. I'm paying for all the bills. I'm buying all the food. I'm paying for all the travel. I'm paying for the mortgage. And he doesn't do anything. Now, he has a job that he sits here and he's able to do it, you know, teleconference, telejob kind of thing. And he has a house, but it's being rented out and it doesn't pay for the mortgage. And so, you know, I'm having to chip in some on that. And her deal was, so what do I do? You can expect, not necessarily even a Christian response. I mean, but it's a wise response. Well, we can't go back and undo what you shouldn't have done is that he shouldn't have moved in. You needed to figure some of these things out before you began this journey. And then they went on and you need to start sitting down and having some dialogue. Which almost sounds like Abigail, which we'll see in a little bit longer and a little bit farther on. We need to have some dialogue about expectations. That you're at least expecting him to pay half the food and half the electric and half everything else. That he's not going to live free off of you. You see, dear friends, that's why the Bible gives to us God's instruction on the principles of marriage relationships and what we ought to look for. And so those of you who are anticipating marriage at some point in time, I challenge you. Find somebody, first of all, who's walking with Jesus. I don't mean somebody who claims to be a bully. Oh, I'm a Christian. I never do any Christian stuff. I never go to church. I never read my Bible. But I'm a Christian. There needs to be some evidence. There needs to be some evidence. So we see here that this marriage situation we're going to see in the text, is rather challenging. We're going to see that Nabal is arrogant. So David heard, verse 4, and David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing sheep. Again, time of festivity. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name. I think David doesn't go because he's not trying to intimidate. He's sending some messengers there. And you shall say, have a long and life and a peaceful life to you and your house. Verse 7, now I've heard that you are shearing sheep. Now your shepherds have been with us and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all these days that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they'll tell you. Verse 8, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we've come on a festive day, this time of feasting, time of thanksgiving, time of joy. Please give whatever is in your hand to your servant, the son of David. And when David's young men came, they spoke these things to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and then they waited. Now, David is not pulling a mafia to shake down Nabal. What they did in that time, David's men are protecting Nabal's sheep and his shearers from those who would be raiders. And so he's providing protection. And though in a sense it was an unwritten rule, yet it was somewhat of a rule. It's like a tip for a waiter. You don't find it, thou shalt, but you indicate that you appreciate the service that's been done. And so that's in essence what David has sent his men to say, we've protected you. We didn't steal anything from you. We certainly could have. And so then they go with the message and then they wait. Verse 10, and Nabal answered David's servants and said, who's David? And who is the son of Jesse? Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's the same terminology that Saul had used. Now, this isn't just a no. This is an insult. And you know that Nabal knew who David was, refers to him as son of Jesse. Which, by the way, both Nabal and David are from the tribe of Judah. So they're distant relatives. And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who have been breaking away from their master. Verse 11, shall I take... Now notice how many my's are in this one verse in verse 11. Shall I then take my bread, my water, my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Nabal is pretty well safe, self-focused, isn't he? So it's not just a no, it's an insult. David, you're a renegade. Nabal isn't grateful at all to what God has provided because God is the one who has given him the finances. And so we find that Nabal is just, he's overbearing, he's contemptuous, he's hard-hearted, he's self-centered. He might have thought himself exceptional. I'm a great businessman. And the story tells us that he's a fool. He has rejected God. He has rejected God's principles. He has rejected everything that surrounds a person who's a follower of Jesus. So Nabal, we have, first of all, is the fool. And so don't be like Nabal. There's a second person we're introduced to, and that's the vengeful person. We find that beginning in verse 12 and going down to verse 22. Sharp contrast to what we see of this individual in the previous chapter, in chapter 24. So David's young men, verse 12, retraced their way, went back, and they came and told David according to all these words. And David said to his men, verse 13, each of you gird on your sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went up with David, while two stayed with the baggage. Three times you find the word sword mentioned in that one verse. This is not the welcome committee going up. It's not welcome wagon. If you were doing this in a Western, you would hear the words, mount up, boys, because we're going to go take care of business. And so David goes and he's vengeful. Remember in chapter 24, when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, to take revenge, David didn't. And here David does. He's ready to take revenge and have to stop and say, so what happened? What made the difference? Why did he fail? What led to David's sinful response? The fact the fact that Nabal hadn't given him food and the fact that he insulted him was not something worth, was not a capital offense. It wasn't something to put someone to death over. I think there are three reasons, at least, that we see that we need to be on guard as well, even within our own lives. Number one, David doesn't seek God's direction. In previous times, when David was struggling with answers, Lord, what do you want me to do? Remember, he even asked Abiathar to bring the ephod, the way we were going to determine what does God want me to do here. David doesn't even bother with that. He bypasses Abiathar. I don't need to hear from God, probably because he's going to hear something he didn't want to hear. Right? Abiathar, should I go up and wipe out all the males in Nabal's family? No. It's not what I want to hear. Let's try this again. 2 out of 3. 3 out of 5. No. I don't want you to do that. He doesn't seek God's direction. Friends, in my own life, there are times where I look back and I've gone off the rails because I haven't, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to respond? I'll bet you're the same place. Times where we would like to say, man, I'd love a do-over on that. But I never sought God's direction. I think a second reason why David went off the rails is he wasn't on guard for this sin. He had just succeeded. As we're not, it's true that Saul had authority over him, but Nabal was at least an equal. But David got lackadaisical. He didn't see the danger coming. Peter reminds us, doesn't he, to be on guard because the enemy, who's like a roaring lion, seeks to devour us, seeks to destroy us. And you can be sure that the devil does not play fair. He doesn't wait for you to get done with your devotions and say, okay, now we're going to go give you a test. So first, David doesn't seek God's direction. Secondly, David wasn't on guard for the sin. And thirdly, maybe, and I might be reading into the text a bit here, but maybe David was growing to expect respect. You know, I look who I am. I'm the anointed. I'm next in line. I've got army of 600 rangers that are being trained. Who is this fool to talk to me like this? We see that around us, don't we? Road rage. How dare you cut me off? Road rage in the grocery store. As the grocery carts clang together because we just almost hit the opening. Tragically, we hear about the shootings because someone feels disrespected. They've been dissed. And so you don't treat me that way. I think those are some things that we need to be aware of even within our own lives. And so then David's on his way to do business. Verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master. He scorned them, yet the men were very good to us and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them in the fields. They were like a wall of protection to us both night and day all the time that they were with us. Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against us and against all this household. They knew. This individual knew. He's unnamed, but he's used by God. You know, maybe there are times that God wants to use you. You may not be a main player in the story, but you're an important part of the story. Somebody who needs to hear about Jesus. And then look at verse 17, last part of verse 17. And he's such a worthless man that no one can speak to. Isn't that something? He's living up to his reputation. He's so foolish. It's foolish not to be able to accept. It's not a lot of fun at the time, is it, to accept reproof. To be reproved. Nobody can talk to him. He doesn't listen. He lives up to a fool. By the way, there's some really good analogies that we read about in the book of Proverbs about a fool. A fool said in his heart, there's no God. A fool is one who rejects instruction. A fool is one, and you can go down the list. Proverbs lists a lot of those. And so verse 18, Abigail hurries and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, loaded them on a donkey. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. You know, I've always been impressed that most of the time it's the ladies of the house who are able to throw together some meal really rather quickly. It's really, really impressive. Hey, would you stay? We weren't planning on it, but would you stay for dinner, for supper? And they throw together this feast and you think, good night. How'd they pull that off? You know, I remember watching a sitcom some years ago in which the dad, the father was there and he was had one of those situations occur and he was scratching his head as to what to do. He didn't know what to do. They were unexpected guests. And so he takes one of his kids out to the kitchen. They begin rattling the pots and pans to make it sound like something was going on out there. And he gets the frying pan. He puts it on the stove and he puts a little bit of butter in there. And then he throws in some onions. And he said, but at least the aroma will make it sound like smell like we're doing something while he's trying to figure out what to do. That's a little tidbit for you. But Abigail, probably part of the feast that had been prepared, that she had prepared. And she doesn't tell her husband. Now, I've read some commentators who try and come down pretty hard on her and say, well, you know, she went behind his back. She was in a tough spot. If she hadn't gone behind his back, there wouldn't have been any Nabal. And so she's dealing with a man who's a fool. She's going to inform him later. But she had to. I mean, the choice was either that or death. She was protecting her husband in a tough situation. And it required her to go behind his back, because if she had said, hey, Nabal, I've heard some bad things. I think I need to send some food down here. He would have said no. Verse 20, came about as she was riding on her donkey and came down by the hidden part of the mountain. Behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met him and David said, surely, you know, they're approaching. This is a divine appointment that's coming, that God is setting this whole thing up. And I think verse 21, if I picture this is David. He's not mumbling or grumbling. He is saying it out loud with intensity. Surely in vain I've guarded all that this man had in the wilderness so that nothing was missed and all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do to this enemy of David, and more so, if in mourning I leave not even one male that belongs to him. I'm going to wipe out all the males. And so he's coming down this mountain and he's making it known. He's intensely, his guys are hearing this. And it's very possible as Abigail's coming around the other side of the mountain that she can hear the echo of David. One of the things that we are instructed in Scripture, as we mentioned last week, is this business of returning evil for evil. Now, it is true, there is such a thing as justice, and God has established justice. And we read about justice even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The government is established to carry out justice. But it's when we come into the place that we're going to be vengeful. They hurt me, I'm going to hurt them. In fact, I'm going to hurt them more than they hurt me, and it becomes that downward spiral. We read in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 12, a root of bitterness that begins to grow up within us and begins to take over our life and to affect every area of our life. Again, it might be an ex, it might be somebody hurt you deeply, it might be some sort of abuse that happened in the past. And when we live with vengeance, I'm going to get even. It destroys us and it destroys everyone around us. It's not just limited to us. You've seen it. You've gone out. Maybe you've had a weed in your yard or 2 or 3 or 5. And you decide that I'm going to get rid of this weed. And so you cut it out, but you don't get all of the root. You pull it and it kind of breaks off. You know what's going to happen, right? It's going to regrow. And that's why God says, let me take care of this. Let me take care of this. The Bible is full of stories of people who have been wronged. There are people who have been murdered. They didn't deserve it. There are people who have been raped. They didn't deserve it, obviously. There are people who have been betrayed. And yet there's a response that God calls of us. Justice, We can pray for justice, but not vengeance. It'll destroy us and destroy others. And it's a root of bitterness that begins to consume. So don't be like Nabal the fool. Don't be like David the vengeful, but be like Abigail the wise. And we see her reported for us in beginning in verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you. Listen to the words of your maidservant. Please don't let my Lord pay attention to this." What? Worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But your maidservant did not see young men of my Lord when they came. Again, there are some commentators who said, "Oh, she should have said, well, he's just having a bad day." No, he wasn't having a bad day. This was Nabal. His servants knew it. Everybody knew it. And for her to kind of gloss over it, I mean, she was telling the truth. Now, she wasn't going out and putting a big placard, you know, "Let's get a billboard up there. Nabal's a fool. My husband." But the point is, he was living up to his name. And frankly, if she would have tried to gloss over it, she would have been trusted, right? I see the problem. Verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood," she's already beginning to speak grace, "and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek you be like Nabal. Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who accompany me. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." She's taking it upon herself, though she's not guilty. "The Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house." Now somewhere she has heard that David is the anointed king. "Because my Lord is fighting the battle of the Lord, and he shall not be found, and evil shall not be found in all of your days." In other words, David, if you kill Nabal, this will be a black mark on your character. If you go against what God wants of you, this will be something you bear the rest of your life. So David, be careful with this decision that you're making. Verse 29, "Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, and the life of the Lord, of my Lord, shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord God." You see, she's speaking God's truth. She reminds David of what he had forgotten, that he is a messenger of God, that he is responsible to God, that God is superintending him, that he is one of God's servants. We would put it in our context that he's called to be a follower of Jesus, and this is not how followers of Jesus are to act. Verse 30, "And it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you rule over Israel, that this will not cause you grief or troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause." And that's true. It wasn't a capital offense. "Having shed blood without cause, and you've avenged yourself, and the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant." When you get to that place that God has put you on the throne, in essence, she's looking ahead, just remember to be kind to me. She's humble and she's gracious. It's interesting, down as we read through this, she refers to David 14 times as my Lord. It's humility that she is demonstrating. She runs interference for her husband. She encourages David to do the right thing. You know, this is a wise person, comes alongside of someone who's struggling and out of sorts and ready to do the wrong thing, and comes alongside and reminds them of God's promises. In essence, what she's saying is, David, don't be Nabal. Don't be like Nabal. You probably heard the little saying that you don't want to wrestle with a pig because the pig enjoys it and you both get dirty. And in essence, that's what it's saying. You know, we don't come down to the level of those who reject God. So she gives very wise words, and she saves David from doing wrong in verse 32. "And David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you. Blessed be your discernment. Blessed be you who kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself of my hand." You know, we need David does the right thing. He's willing to listen to reproof. He doesn't say, well, you know, look who I am. Who are you to talk to me this way? He's wise. He was making wrong decisions. And he's wise to listen to the reproof. He was saved from doing the wrong thing because he was willing to listen to a wise person who came alongside of him. If you jump down through the rest of, well, let's go to verse 36. I mean, David dismisses her, 35, verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house. Like the feast of a king, Nabal's heart was merry within him. He's drunk. So she didn't tell him anything about this until the morning. No point in talking to somebody who's drunk, right? But it came about, verse 37, in the morning when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, so that he became a stone. Sounds like he had a stroke. Whether it was a stroke because of what Abigail had done, or whether it was a stroke because how close he came to losing his life, or we don't know the reason, but he has a stroke when he hears the information. And we read in verse 38, and 10 days later, it happened that the Lord struck Nabal. There's divine judgment that comes. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So Nabal dies, and David hears about it. And in verse 39, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has returned evil doing upon Nabal's own head. So for David, you see a number of reasons why he is rejoicing. One, of course, is Nabal, who has been evil to him. He's kind of happy about that death. Well, we're to love our enemies, and Jesus taught us about that. But I think even more so is the fact that David was kept from doing evil. He was kept from doing wrong. And David is rejoicing he'd come that close to making the wrong decision. So we see, as it wraps up the text, David goes ahead and marries Abigail after the proper time, and she becomes a queen. We also read that David, as you read the story, David had also married another gal, Ahinoam. You say, well, what's in the Bible? Is that how we're supposed to know? God always established one man, one woman. That's God's plan. It was cultural in that day for men to have lots of women, have lots of wives. And we read about Solomon, who not only had wives, but concubines. And when you go against God's principle, there's always disaster. And we read about the disaster in David's life and his family because he didn't follow God's principle. He's doing what the culture does. We read about disaster in Solomon's life as he too goes about living life like the rest of culture. And so there's family trouble. So we read here, and as we look at this, we experience God's best in our lives when we walk obediently with Him. Number one, don't be like the fool who rejects God. Don't be like the individual, secondly, who is the one who seeks revenge because of what has been done. Thirdly, we are to be wise to be those who pursue God's principles for our life and challenge those around us. Let's wrap it up. There's a passage in the New Testament that in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus tells a story. And whether or not it's predicated upon this, we don't know. But he tells the story of a rich fool. A man who was making lots and lots of, his harvest was great. And he had to say, well, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns because of all that I'm getting here. Again, there's nothing wrong with being a successful business person. But the problem was, as Jesus points out, this man didn't consider what it was like to know God at all. Jesus said to him, you know, you ought to say if the Lord wills. And as Jesus tells that particular story, he said, you know, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. To live life separated from the Lord Jesus Christ is foolish. To live life separated from God himself, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To live our lives separated from the relationship with Jesus is foolish. To come to the end of it, and then what? There's a story told of an individual, a young man who was asked, in high school, as he's getting ready to graduate from high school, and was asked a question. So what do you plan to do? And he said, oh, well, I plan to graduate from high school. And when I graduate, then I'm going to either go to college or go to tech school. I'm going to learn a trade. Then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to get a good job. Then what are you going to do? Then I'm going to get married. Then what? Well, then I'm going to have a family. And then what? And then I'm going to raise my family. And then what? Well, I guess I'll retire. And then what? I guess I'll die. And then what? You see, the Bible tells us that there are only two destinations. One is eternal separation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we're born. That's the direction we're headed in. Or we have a 180-degree turn when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, become a follower of His. We're adopted into His family. We are given eternal life, removed from death into life. It's something that Caroline kind of referenced in her song. Out of the grave and into light. So if you don't know Jesus, it would be our privilege to encourage you to tell you who Jesus is, how to know Him, coming to a point where we believe who He is and what He did. He paid for our sins and our failures. He invites us into His family. Secondly, the Bible tells us that all of us have blind spots, and God sends people into our lives to help us see those blind spots. And it might be your spouse. Sometimes those are the hardest people to listen to, isn't it? Yep. Well, dear, what do you think? Well, how about this? Or, I don't know which is even harder, a spouse or our kids. Dad, why did you do that? You just preached about this, but, yep, happened going home from church. Probably on more occasions than I care to remember. Your response was not what you just talked about. So we listen, and so our children sometimes, ultimately it's the Word of God that challenges us. And so we walk obediently with Jesus because of that. And so as a follower of Jesus, we go out to be someone who's wise in the world, to live our lives as followers of Christ and to bring others, introduce others to be followers of Jesus. Maybe you've made that decision to follow Christ. Maybe the next step is, I need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. It becomes a public statement of your faith and trust in Christ. Maybe you need to deepen your knowledge of who Jesus is. Spend some more time either personally or together. Maybe there's a friend or a colleague that needs to know about Christ. That needs to know what Jesus can do in our world. You see, we experience God's best in our lives when we walk obediently with Him. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves in a story, even though it's perhaps 3,000 years old, we're in the story. And if we're honest, probably most of us have found ourselves in each one of these categories. There are times in which we've played the fool. There are times in which we've been vengeful. And Father, hopefully there have been times in which we've been able to encourage somebody else to walk carefully with You. So, Lord, we seek to go from here today to live our lives for You, to follow Christ, to represent Him into our community, into our families, into our friends, places of employment, our work, to hear from You. So thank You so much that You speak to us through truth. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.